Good evening. Thank that y'all came back in 102 degree weather. Been hard for me just to show up and preach to no one, so I'm glad you showed up. All right, we're going to continue looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And so if you turn to Matthew chapter 5, we'll read 1 through 12, and then our focus tonight will just be on the first beatitude, which is blessed in the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for these kingdom principles, Lord. And as we begin to take a look at the Beatitudes again tonight, Lord, we know that the first Beatitude is the entry into the kingdom. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to examine ourselves, help us to ask ourselves if we have this attitude that opens the door to the kingdom of God. And we ask, Lord, that you would take your word tonight, that you would not allow it to turn void, that it would accomplish its purpose in saving those who are not saved, encouraging those who are believers. And most importantly, Father, we pray that you would use your word tonight to transform us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. When I first started preaching years ago, I had a difficult church that I don't believe that I was prepared for or mature enough to handle, and I didn't know quite what to take of the persecution, the slander, and the things that came my way with my preaching, and I set out to look in the scriptures to see if I can make any sense of it, and one of the things that helped me to get through other people's slander and bad words is to really look at what the Bible says about us in our flesh anyway. And I find that the scriptures talk about us in the flesh perhaps more than any man possibly can say anything negative about us. And so I want to begin by just looking at how the Bible portrays us. We already saw one this morning in Tim's message. But the first thing that I want us to think about is the atmosphere in which God created us. The atmosphere in which he created us. He created us in his image and in his likeness. And he also created us to be in the atmosphere of his worship. The psalm says that he inhabits the praises of his people. In other words, he makes his home, and we are at home when we are worshiping God together. And so that's the atmosphere that he created us for. If you think about the birds and the fish, and if you take them out of the atmosphere, take a fish out of the water, it's going to die. If you take a bird and you try to submerge him in the water, he's going to die. Well, likewise, God has taken us out of the garden, out of his presence. We became sinners. We have a sin nature, and therefore we're out of that atmosphere. Therefore, we're going to die, for the wages of sin is death. Also, look at the destructiveness of sin. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, they were put out of the garden. They were in perfect fellowship. Now they were outside of the garden because they were sinners. Because of that broken relationship, Adam and Eve began to fight with each other. Adam said it was God's fault because it was this woman that he gave him. Eve said it was God's fault because it was the serpent that he put into the garden. The dysfunction in the marriage family caused dysfunction in the children. Cain went and killed Abel. And the rest of Genesis 1 through 11 We see the Noah's Ark and the Tower of Babel, and God came down to judge and to destroy the earth at Noah's Ark and the Tower of Babel. He confused their language and spread them across the land because they were supposed to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. One pastor has said, and I agree, that we are like fish in an ocean, swimming and breathing in and out iniquity every day. We live in an atmosphere of sin. You can't turn on the TV without seeing some perversion of God's word. You can't drive down the highway without seeing a billboard that is the perversion of God's word. You can't turn on the radio without hearing some kind of a perversion. We swim and breathe iniquity every day. When we look at the some of the pictures in scriptures, I won't turn to it. Too many Bible verses to read, but you can write these down and look at them later. But in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 through 7, God depicts a person who has been aborted and left in a field to die. He says, "When I came to you, you were still attached to your biblical cord, left in a field to die." And he says, "I came and I saw you and I cleansed you and I gave you life." You go to Matthew chapter 7, it's the "judge not lest you be judged" phrase. And as you go down further, it says, "Do not toss your pearls to swine and to dogs." And if you think about those two animals, it's referring to people. One location is Matthew chapter 15 and verse 27, when the Gentile woman came to Jesus and asked for some food, and he says, "Well, even the dogs can eat the crumbs," referring that the Gentiles were dogs. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, when a believer returns back to his sins, says that it's like a dog returning to its vomit. When we think of the prodigal son, spending all of his wealth in the world and ended up in the pig pen eating pig food. Tim talked this morning about the harlot in Hosea and how we perform harlotry as unbelievers, as we serve false gods. The Bible says that Jesus is the vine and we are the branch. And apart from Jesus, we can accomplish absolutely nothing. The Bible says that our best efforts at righteousness is but filthy rags in God's sight. And hopefully you're beginning to see that I'm trying to get you to the front door of the kingdom with Matthew chapter 5 in verse 3, that blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So let's turn to that verse, and the first thing that I want you to notice is the word "blessed." It's kind of hard not to notice it, because it's throughout that particular passage. But I want to define "blessed" for you. The word means happiness. Now, this is the first recorded sermon of Jesus. We know he preached when he was 12, when his mom and dad left him back in the city, and they came back and saw him teaching. We don't have a record of what he was teaching. This is the first recorded sermon that we have of Jesus. And it's interesting to me that the subject would be about happiness. I mean, it's more than happiness, but it's interesting that he would be concerned about our happiness. Now, remember, we said that this is the reversal of the curse. The Bible says if you obey, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you will be cursed. Curse, you're not very happy. Sometimes the Bible pronounces, "Woe, woe is you who disobey." So there's a sense of sadness. There's a sense of unhappiness because we are cursed, and God is reversing that with the gospel. So the first thing I want you to see that blessed means happy, and then I want you to see in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, the character of God. It says, "Blessed be God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And so that is a very characteristic of God. We can use, like I said, the word "blessed" means happy, and so we could say, happy be God. Okay, God in his character is a happy being. He's a joyful being. He is a blessed being. And that's important for us, as we will see in just a minute. The second thing I want you to see is the favor of God. The favor of God. I got these verses here. I'll read them quickly. You can look them up later. Psalm 32, 1 and 2, it says, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Psalm 34, 8 says, "Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Psalm 65, 4 says, "Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts." That sounds like a parallel to the first beatitude. Blessed is the one who God chooses and brings to the reality of your spiritual depravity and causes you to dwell in his courts or enters into the kingdom of God. Psalm 84:12 says, "O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." And then Psalm 144:15, "Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the peoples whose God is the Lord." So it's important to know that when we enter into the Beatitudes, we have favor with God, and we are partakers of the divine nature of God. Turn to 2 Peter with me, and we'll look at verses 3 and 4. Second Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. All right, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them we may become partakers of his divine nature." Okay, so the one important thing to understand is that salvation is receiving the Spirit of God into our life. And it's receiving the Spirit of God into our life, we become partakers of the divine nature. And in becoming partakers of the divine nature, there should be a difference in our life because we begin to recognize our depravity and we begin to recognize God's holiness. And that is very important at the very start. There's a book that was written by a guy named Scroogel. I think it's in PDF. You can find it on the internet. But the name of the book is "The Life of God in the Soul of Man." And if you read 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. If you have Christ, you're in the faith. If you don't have Christ, you've been nullified from the faith. Okay, so we want to have God in our soul. And when God is in our soul, he's going to begin to produce these kingdom attitudes in our hearts because we're partaker of God's nature and we also have favor with God. The next thing I want you to see, we're just going to work through the verse there. Notice, first of all, blessed are the poor in spirit, meaning that it is present tense right now. It doesn't say, blessed will you be if you're poor in spirit in the kingdom of God as though it's some future event. No, we are partakers of God's divine nature now, and we can receive the blessedness, the happiness that the Lord has within himself and that he desires for us to have. But he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, and there's several things that I want to look at when it pertains to being poor in spirit and interest into the kingdom. The first thing that I want to look at is being born again and regeneration. And I think they go together because when you're born again, it's obviously they're not talking about being born the same way or being of the same nature. So when you're born again, there's a second birth that's bringing about a new nature. This comes from John chapter 3. Verses 3 through 6, where he says, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So it's talking about being born of the water. I think it's in the context. It's talking about the fleshly nature, us being in the flesh. And so when it says it's being born of the water, it means being born of the woman. You know that when you're in the womb, your water surrounds you. And so when you give birth, your water breaks. And so you're born of the water. And you don't need just that birth, but you need a second birth, which is being born again, being born spiritually. And so that's important, that when we're being born, we have a new nature. And in that new nature, we recognize the depravity of the old nature. Right? We're entering into the kingdom. We have the favor of God. We're participating in the nature of God. We've been born again. We're beginning to recognize our depravity. The second thing that I want us to see, not only being born again, but also being regenerated. Regeneration. This comes from Romans chapter 12, and it was interesting as we were singing the special today too, that chorus says there at the end, with joyful grief I lift my praise, abhorring all my sin and adoring only him. So if you turn over to Romans chapter 12 in verse 9, it says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, and hold fast to what is good. Remember, Nicodemus went to Jesus and said, good teacher. He said, why do you call me good? Because only God is good. All right? So you're abhorring evil and you're clinging to the things that are good. What is good? Well, God is good. His word is good. His son is good. His spirit is good. And so regeneration is similar to born again, that we receive the new nature. But in that new nature, we now have a new relationship with God and we have a new relationship with sin. Before we're saved, we love our sin and we abhor God. When we are saved, we now love God and we abhor our sin. I preached one time, I think it was at Southside Baptist, and I used to live out in Port Wentworth, where my rental property is to be sold. I was coming down Highway 21 and I was passing Gulfstream Road. And they were working on the road at that particular time, and there was a dead carcass in the middle of the road. And when I went by, those vultures that were on that carcass flew up in the air. And as soon as I passed, I looked in my rearview mirror, and they went right back down on it. And I hadn't had breakfast yet. And I was getting ready to preach. And I know I was going to preach on regeneration, so I was thinking, you know, what would happen if I went over there and ate some of that carcass? I would get pretty sick, right? Because that's not my nature. If I was God, and I could give salvation to those vultures and change their nature, and I can go there and lay my hands on them, and they were changed and were born again, what would happen the next time they went over there and ate some of that carcass? They would get sick because they have a new nature. Right? That's exactly what regeneration is. When we have a new nature, we should have a different relationship with sin, and we should have a different relationship with God. Along those lines of spirit, being born again, and a spirit in the flesh, we need to know the distinction between the spirit and the flesh, because in John chapter 3 and verse 6, it says that flesh can only produce flesh, and the spirit can only produce spirit. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, if you want to turn with me there, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Right? So why do you need to be born again? Because the flesh is against God. The flesh is against the things of God. And they fight against each other, right? Anybody that is saved knows that there's a fight going on in the flesh. There's a constant temptation for sin to overtake your heart once again. As Romans 6, I believe, says, that we are to present our members to God and stop presenting our members to sin, because our flesh is antagonistic against God. And so we need to make sure that we are living by the Spirit and that we are living in accordance with God's Word. Now, going back to what I said about the Genesis and how the relationship with God was broken, and then the relationship with the husband and wife and so forth and so on, I want to talk about the sinfulness of sin for a minute. And I want you to know that I took this from the book that's called The Sinfulness of Sin. And if you want to really dig into how sinful sin is, that would be an excellent book for you to read. If you ever read any of those Reformed books, they really go into detail, probably more than what you could handle at one sitting, but it's very good. And one of the things that I got from that book is that the flesh is contrary to the Spirit, and sin is contrary to God. Okay? So first I want you to see that sin is contrary to God. Right? It's contrary to God's nature. God has a sinless nature, and we have a sin nature, and those things are opposites, and so they're contrary to one another. Remember in Genesis, when God was judging Eve for sinning and the devil, Satan himself, and he says, "Your seed is going to be enmity with her seed." That word enmity means they're going to be at odds with, or they're going to be contrary to, right? So the Bible says that we need to be discerning, that we should be able to see who is an authentic Christian and who is not. Well, one way that you are able to tell is if they are at odds with the seed of the woman, at odds with Jesus, at odds with God, or at odds with the Word of God, right? Then they're of the seed of Satan. They're contrary to God. They're still in the flesh. They have not been born again. They have not been regenerated. They're contrary to God's attributes. Not just his nature, but his attributes. If we're going to sin willfully, we might as well knock on the door of heaven, walk up to the throne of God, and lay down and commit our sins right in front of him. Because he's all-seeing, he's all-knowing, he's everywhere present, and every time we're sinning, we're doing it right in the face of God. And so sin is contrary to his attributes. Sin is also contrary to God's works. Sin never accomplishes God's purpose. Never. Satan is always saying that he has a better way. Remember what he told Eve in the garden? He says, God knows that if you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God. Well, God already said, I'm gonna make them in my image and in my likeness, so they were already like God. But sin says, or sin says, and Satan says, do it this way to accomplish God's works. And sin never accomplishes God's work. Sin is contrary to God's law and contrary to God's will. Sin is contrary to God's image. How have we destroyed God's image? Well, we destroyed God's image by sin. Sin does not reflect God's image. Sin is contrary to God's children, right? We are not God's children by habitually sinning. Sin is also contrary to God's glory. Think of God's glory. Think of his beauty. Think of his perfections. Listen, there is nothing beautiful about sin. And it does not reflect God's glory in any way. Sin is contrary to God's being and existence. It's contrary to who God is. It's contrary to the reality that we have the one true God, that is the only true God that has existed throughout all eternity. And to sin blasphemes against that God and against his being existence. Listen, sin is contrary to man. Not only is it contrary to God, is contrary to man. It's contrary to man's physical health, his physical health. It causes pain. It causes disease. It causes death. Tied to sin is sin's consequence. You can sin willfully, but you cannot choose the consequence. It's going to occur. One of the things that problems that I have with some secular psychology is that we don't take into consideration sin's effect. And some of the anxiety and some of the depression and some of the suicidal thoughts could be just a direct link and a direct consequence to the fact that we are sinning. Sin is contrary to man's spiritual health. Spiritual health. The Bible says when we were enemies, God died for us. So sin is makes us enemies of God. We've already talked about enmity. We're at odds with God. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is against those who suppress the truth." And so when we sin, the wrath of God is upon us. And I think that is one of the most serious problems that we have, is that the wrath of God abides upon us. And how are we going to get that wrath off of us? And of course, we know that Jesus Christ died for our sins and absorbed that wrath in our place. The next thing that I want you to see is the holiness of God and sin. The holiness of God and sin. Think about the sun. Excuse me. Think about the sun. The sun, I'm talking about S-U-N, in the sky, is 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. How hot is that? What does that feel like? Right? I can tell you what 100 degrees feel like. I just walked through the heat this morning to come to church. I can probably tell you what 220 degrees Fahrenheit, because I burnt my hand in boiling water before. I can probably tell you what even 500 degrees Fahrenheit said, because I turned on the boiler and then touched the pan. It's pretty daggone hot. But that comes nowhere close to 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. So what is the difference between God's holiness and our sin? It's just as incomprehensible as 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. It's totally incomprehensible. I said that we are like fish in the water, swimming and breathing iniquity every single day. We have no idea what it's like to live in perfect holiness, in a perfect atmosphere. We have no idea. It's incomprehensible. It's above and beyond our understanding. Now, I'm going to take liberties to speculate a bit, and I'm going to try to prove it in scriptures. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you want to turn there so that you can see it, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're talking about lawsuits against believers. And I'll say this ahead of time, I'm going to speculate. I think I can prove it from scriptures, but I'm going to use it as a shock to you to try to show you the difference between holiness and sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 2, it says, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" That's the first one I want to keep your mind on. And then verse 3, "Do you not know that we are to judge the angels?" Now, I don't know when you've ever judged an angel, right? So the only place that I can think of that we're going to judge the angels is on Judgment Day. And again, I'm going to speculate a little bit that perhaps we are going to stand beside Jesus in our glorified bodies and judge the world of sinners and judge the angels on that particular day. Again, I'm speculating, but here's the shock. We will so understand at that particular point what sin has done to the world, what sin has done to our life, what sin has done to our bodies, what sin has done to a holy God, that we will be standing there on Judgment Day and our lost mother or our lost child or our lost grandchild will step up to the throne and we will summons the angels to cast them into hell and turn and worship our Savior for ridding the world of sin. And I know that's hard to comprehend, that how in the world can anybody possibly cast their mother or their daughter or granddaughter into hell and worship Jesus? But if we could just understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and what sin has done to the holiness of God and done to his Son, Jesus Christ, has done to our life, I think we can begin to understand a little bit. God is definitely going to rid the world of sin. It's either going to happen by his grace and mercy on the cross or by his justice there on that particular judgment day. So blessed are the poor in spirit, recognizing how totally depraved we are spiritually. And then it says, for theirs. Who is theirs? The ones who are poor in spirit. For theirs is, again, present tense, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right? It's not something that's going to happen in the future. We are in the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. Listen, if God gave you everlasting life and 10 years from now he took it from you, it wasn't everlasting life. Right? We partake in everlasting life. We partake in the kingdom of God. The moment that we enter into the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ, and we have that throughout all eternity. Now, talking about the kingdom of heaven, remember that this is the king of the kingdom, setting up his kingdom, reversing the curse of the law, establishes his kingdom through the new covenant, the blood of Christ. And so in this understanding, this new relationship that we have with God, we understand that he is the king of the kingdom, and because he is the king, he is our Lord, and we bring ourselves under his authority and under his submission. He reigns, and we submit. There's two words in the Bible that speak of salvation. One is to believe, and one is to receive. Believe is faith. It's faith in an object. That object is Jesus Christ. Faith always goes to the outside and places its faith on an object on the outside. And then it says to receive, right? The receiving has to be in line with the believing. In other words, if you say you believe in Jesus Christ, then you have to receive from Jesus Christ. Right? So the Bible says that if you're finding happiness and you want to find it here in the Beatitudes in the kingdom, then you have to realize your spiritual depravity. You have to beg God for Christ, who is your righteousness, and then he becomes your righteousness, and then you have to receive. You can't say, well, I'm going to accept Jesus Christ, but I don't believe that that makes you happy. I need to find happiness somewhere else. And so I'm going to have a career and make lots of money. I'm going to become famous, whatever the case may be. So the Bible says that you cannot love God and love money, or serve God and serve money, because you'll love one and despise the other. So the problem is that you believe in Jesus Christ, but you're receiving your satisfaction for something else in the world. And if our faith is going to line up, if we're going to be partakers of his divine nature, we not only just believe that he is our Savior, but we have to receive from him. And we'll talk more about this later. If I get an opportunity to preach more, we'll come to happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that is the receiving, coming to him day after day after day, receiving from him, recognizing that we are poor spiritually. And just like being poor physically and not having the food that you need to become malnutritioned and sick, likewise, we need God's word, and we need to feed upon his righteousness and receive from him daily, or we become sick and ill Christians and not good and healthy because we're not receiving the divine nature into ourselves on a daily and regular basis. See, we need to be, if we believe that we're saved, and we see that we should be happy because we're partakers of the divine nature, and we don't, it might be because we're not receiving it. We may believe it, but we're not receiving it. And we should go to the Word of God, and we should receive from the Word of God. And when I'm reading my scriptures and I come across something like this that I'm not experiencing in my own life, I just stop and I say, God, produce this in my heart. Produce what you're saying that in me. That was my prayer for you tonight. Anybody that doesn't understand the happiness of the kingdom, the living water that flows in your soul and wells up to eternal life, bringing about the unexplainable joy that you can go through difficulties and tragedy and everything else and still have the spiritual sense of joy and happiness because you're partaking of the divine nature, because you're receiving it from him on a regular basis. I ask God, and I ask God tonight, do this in our life. Do this in our heart. Give us this blessed assurance. Give us this happiness that seems to be just out of our reach. And do this in our heart. So let me ask you a few questions in conclusion. Are you poor in spirit? If you are poor in spirit, you will be weaned from yourself. Right? If you're poor in spirit, you recognize that there is nothing good in you. There's nothing in your flesh. And you have cast yourself upon Christ. And you're receiving the divine nature from him. And so you have been weaned from yourself. You will be lost in the wonder of Christ. Right? If you really understood that you're poor spiritually, that there's nothing good in you except Christ that you have received, then you will be lost in the wonder of Christ. You will hunger and thirst for righteousness. You will seek and partake of the divine nature on a regular basis. You will desire nothing else except having more of Christ. If you are poor in spirit, I don't know if I like that word, you will never complain about your situation. I don't like the word never. You probably shouldn't never complain about your situation. You know the things that steal your joy, right? One is people. People ask me all the time, what's the best thing about ministry? Ah, the people. What's the worst thing about ministry? Well, it's the people. Right? The situation. Paul was in prison, wrote Philippians. Philippians is a prison epistle. It's all about joy. He wrote from prison. The circumstances should have made him the most unhappy person in the world. He was chained to a guard, writing this letter to the Philippians. Our circumstances, our worries, our anxieties, our things. I remember when I first paid off my first car, had no car payment. Now all of a sudden I'm like, I'm going to get something that I really like, something I've always wanted. And so I went and I was looking, shopping, trying to figure what I was going to buy. I went and saw this big souped up Corvette, had big old tires on the back, bald. I was like, nah, that probably wouldn't do anything. I wouldn't use that that much. And then I thought, you know what, I've always wanted to have a jet ski. And I got one of those stand up kind. And I went out with my brother, he had his boat, and I'm in the jet ski, and we're just riding down the Potomac River. And all of a sudden I got tired because I'm standing up and he's riding on the boat, and so we decided to tow it from behind. And I didn't read the directions on how to tow it, and so it was way out there. And so the waves kept going over it, and the compartment engine filled up with salt water, all in the carburetor and everything. All right, so I had to go get it pumped out. All right, things steal your joy. The more things that you have, the more things that will go wrong, and a lot of times it'll steal your joy. But as Christians, we need to live above our circumstances, live above our things, live above our worries, and live with the divine nature. You will see only the excellencies of others and only your weakness, right? You will consider other people better than yourselves. You will spend much more time in prayer, praying confessions, repenting, begging God for the things that he promised that we should have in scriptures. You will take Christ on his terms and not your own. And you will praise and thanks God on a continuous basis because of his grace, his undeserving mercy, and his undeserving grace. So I ask you tonight, has there ever been a time in your life when you recognize that in your sinful flesh there is no good thing, and that your only hope is the righteousness of God found in Jesus Christ? Amen. Jesus Christ is the entry point, but in the entry point there is also an attitude that God changes in your own heart, that you recognize your spiritual bankruptcy and beg God to apply his righteousness to you. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. You didn't leave it covered. You didn't leave it hidden. You didn't hide the entrance, Lord. You made it plain. And Father, I know that people in the church could be deceived. We know that the Jews had a zeal for God, but we know that many of them were lost because they never realized their bankruptcy and never depended upon Jesus Christ for their salvation, Lord. So if there's anyone in this room that does not know you or has not entered into the kingdom of God, I pray, Father, that you would open their eyes to allow them to see the entry point, and that they would come to you and cry out to you and beg you, and Father, that you would apply your son's righteousness to their heart and to their life, regenerating them, changing them, and adding them to your family. Father, we love you and thank you. We ask that your word would not return void, but that you would use it to transform our lives into your likeness. And it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.